And I'd invite you guys to turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in your copy of the Scriptures. If you do not have your own copy of the Scriptures with you, you're welcome to borrow one of them that we have scattered around in the chairs. Grab one of those. And if you're using one of those Bibles, you can simply turn to page 807 and you will find the opening of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 2 of Matthew this morning. We spent the last couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 1 looking at the birth of Jesus Christ, and now we're in chapter 2 this week and next week looking at some of the events that followed immediately upon in the months following His birth, that followed His birth. And so we're going to look at most of the chapter 2 of Matthew this morning, beginning in verse 1 and reading all the way down through verse 21. And so I'd invite you all to stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read together. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel."' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." Father, we thank you for inspiring Matthew to write these words. And we ask this morning that you would teach us to see more clearly who Christ is and what He came to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. In the opening chapter of Matthew, Matthew takes great pains to make sure that we don't misunderstand or that we don't miss the identity of Jesus. He goes out of his way to paint a portrait of Jesus. Even going all the way back to Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel, and tracing the line of Jesus up through David and David's descendants until finally we arrive at Joseph, who takes Jesus as his own child. Matthew is taking great pains to ensure that we see and understand that Jesus is the long-awaited, long-expected king from the line of David. But he's doing more than that, because as we saw last week, he also wants us to see and understand that Jesus is in fact a divine king from the line of David. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so we have seen this truth over the last couple of weeks as we've meditated on Matthew chapter 1. We have seen that Jesus came to be the divine king from the line of David so that he might fulfill the promises made to the people of God about a redeemer who would come through the line of David, who would come and rescue God's people. Because the people of God were then, as always, in desperate need of rescuing. They were in desperate need of redemption. And now as we move into chapter 2, Matthew doesn't leave that theme behind. He expands upon it. He adds more to it. He helps us to see more clearly exactly what kind of king Jesus will be and what precisely Jesus has come to do as he rules and reigns through his people. If you take a look there at the opening of chapter 2, Matthew gives us some crucial information. He sets the stage. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king." Now that's significant. It's significant for one reason, in that it tells us roughly the time at which Jesus was born. We know that this particular Herod, and there are multiple Herods in the New Testament, there were multiple Herods in the ancient world, all of them tracing back to this particular Herod. This is Herod the Great. This is the original Herod who ruled over the entire land of Judea and of Palestine prior to the birth of Jesus. We know that Jesus must have been born before the spring of 4 BC because that's when this particular Herod, Herod the Great, died. Upon his death, Herod, in his will, split up his kingdom among four of his children, three of his sons and one of his daughters. And one of the things that can be oftentimes be confusing as we read through the scriptures is that all three of those sons attach Herod to their own name. So that when you're reading later in the Gospel of Matthew and you come to the trial of Jesus, you will find a Herod there. Not the same Herod that we find mentioned here. But I don't think Matthew is primarily trying to give us a date of the birth of Jesus. In fact, I don't think he's trying to do that at all. It's helpful for us, but that's not Matthew's concern at all. Matthew is concerned rather to paint a portrait of two kings and two kingdoms. He wants us to see that from the very beginning, King Jesus is coming into conflict with the kings and kingdoms of this world. Herod, in fact, was a ruthless ruler. We know a great deal about Herod, not from the New Testament. We only know what we are told here in Matthew chapter 2 from the New Testament. But we know a great deal about King Herod because of the writings of a Jewish historian in the first century named Josephus. And Josephus gives us a fairly detailed account of the life of Herod and then especially of the death of Herod and the events that surrounded his death and the events that followed from his death. And we know from the writings of Josephus that Herod was toward the end of his life, and in fact throughout much of his reign, he was a paranoid king, always afraid that someone was going to try and take his throne away from him. He was, of course, an appointed king. The Romans ruled over Palestine at this particular time. The Romans ruled over virtually all of the Mediterranean world at this time. He was an appointed king by the hand of the Romans, but even his appointment as king in around 40 BC was fraught with difficulties. You can see, even from the beginning of his reign, why his reign was characterized by such paranoia. Because there was another king ruling over Judea at the time. The Romans, at that time, did not have a secure hold upon the land of Palestine, upon the Promised Land. They didn't have a secure hold upon it. They had had one, but the Parthians had come from the east. They were coming from Iran and Iraq. The Parthians were sort of those who had sort of taken over the Persian kingdom. And they had come and they had established their own rule and reign there. And they had their own king, a Jewish king that they had set up to rule as a kind of governor on their behalf. So when Herod was appointed king in 40 BC, that actually began a 3-year war between the Romans and the Parthians for control of this land. He was a king really in name only until the end of that war when the other king was put to death by Herod's own men. So from the very beginning, Herod had a fear. Herod had a certain paranoia about others who wanted his crown, who wanted his kingdom. And throughout his reign, that would affect his decisions. He killed several of his own children for fear that they were going to rise up and take over. And sometimes that fear was justified. There were, according to Josephus, some of his sons who plotted to have their father arrested and killed so that they could take over. And so there was some reality that lay behind his paranoia. But as he grew older, he grew much, much worse. In fact, seven days before he died, he completely changed his will and had the son who he had designated originally as his heir, he had that son killed. 7 days before his own death, to the very end, he was paranoid. To the very end, he was concerned and worried about another king who would come and take his kingdom and take his crown. In fact, Herod was such a wicked ruler that upon his death, he had ordered his sister and his brother-in-law to gather together a number of Jewish leaders and have them executed in the Hippodrome, which was basically a stadium for horse races. He gave orders to have them gathered together. They were already gathered. He had them arrested, and they were to put them to death upon his death so that the people in the nation would actually mourn. He knew that the Jewish people would rejoice at his death because they hated him, and he wanted the nation to mourn his death. And so he thought, I'll kill their leaders. I'll kill those that they love. And there will be mourning and there will be weeping. Of course, after he died, his sister and brother-in-law didn't carry out his command because they wanted to win the favor of the people. They wanted that influence. And so they released Herod's prisoners. But that was Herod to the very end, looking to stamp out any opposition, looking to make sure that he was held in the highest of esteem among those over whom he ruled. That's who he was, a terribly, terribly wicked king. And yet, despite that, he did a number of things that were commendable throughout his life. He initiated a number of building projects all over Palestine. He built the temple that stood in the days of Jesus. He was responsible for that. So he was a wealthy king. He was a powerful king. He was an influential king. And yet, he was a wicked king. And a paranoid king. And Matthew informs us that it was in the days of this king that Jesus, the rightful heir to the throne of David, came into the world. You know, sometimes we read through Matthew chapter 2, and especially as we get toward the end of Matthew chapter 2, and we see the actions of Herod and slaughtering the infants in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, and we think, how could anyone do such a thing? In fact, there have been historians who have said, oh, that cannot be an accurate account of things as they unfolded. But when we understand who Herod was, when we understand what he was like, what his goals were, and what his aims were, and what he was willing to do to secure his own power, the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem seems to fit the pattern that we see throughout his life. It's not surprising. And it's into this sort of setting, it's into these sorts of circumstances that Jesus is born. That Jesus, the one who rightfully is the King of God's people, Jesus comes into the world under the rule of Herod the Great. Herod the paranoid, Herod the murderer. And even as you read the introduction of the so-called wise men or the magi, you realize that Matthew is showing us from the very beginning of chapter 2, he is showing us that the stage is being set for a clash, for a conflict between these two kings and their kingdoms. Notice, we are told that in those days, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now we're going to talk a little bit more about the wise men and who they were and what they were like next week. But it is helpful for us to know that when Matthew says they came from the east, he's indicating in all likelihood that they came from Persia or Babylon, the very area ruled over by those whom Herod had to fight off for his throne 40 years earlier. So these wise men arrive from the east, a place that has already threatened in the past at the beginning of Herod's reign, threatened to take his kingdom, threatened to hold on to his kingdom, threatened to remove him and any power and influence he might hope to have. And now these men come from the east seeking one who has been born King of the Jews. Not one who is born to become the King of the Jews. Not one who is born who will someday be King of the Jews. But their language is specific. He is born King of the Jews. He is already the King. And they would have been a noticeable group as they arrived in Jerusalem. They would have been noticeable. They would have had to have brought enough supplies for a 1 to 2 month journey to Jerusalem. And they came asking questions. They came looking. And so they garnered the attention very quickly of Herod and of his entourage. So that very early on, the attention of Herod is caught by these visitors from the east, from a place that has threatened him before. And these visitors come searching for the rightful King of the Jews. You can see that as Matthew sets up the events that are going to unfold, he's setting it up so that we can see and understand that this is dangerous. That this is a perilous situation. I think that's his point when he says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was anxious. He was worried. He was troubled. And then we are told, and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod is frightened, everyone else has to be frightened. You don't know what he's going to do. You know what he's capable of. He has executed countless people. You know what he's capable of. And all of Jerusalem now is fearful because Herod himself is troubled and upset. And you don't know how he's going to lash out. This gives us a sense of Herod's instability and how the people in the area felt about him. They were greatly troubled because he was greatly troubled. And we're meant to wonder, what's going to happen? What is going to unfold? You can imagine the original readers of the Gospel of Matthew, who probably had been told plenty of stories by their parents and their grandparents about Herod. You can imagine as they're reading the tension as it begins to build. And so Herod does, as you might expect him to do, he begins to try to find this one born King of the Jews. Now he doesn't come out immediately and say to the wise men or to anyone else, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to take him out. I'm sure that all those around Herod, I'm sure that all those in Jerusalem understood what Herod was up to. The wise men, of course, are somewhat clueless and they initially play into the hands of Herod. We're told that he assembled all the chief priests and scribes and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they quote from the prophets. They tell him that he's going to be born in Bethlehem because it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now this particular quotation from Micah chapter 5 is not a very precise quotation. If you were to turn back and read through Matthew chapter 5, most of your notes, if you have notes in your Bibles, most of the time they will indicate that this is a quotation of Matthew chapter 5 verse 2, but that's not really quite right. If it is a quotation of Matthew chapter 5 verse 2, then Matthew mixes up his quotation, and I don't think he ever mixes up anything under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he's actually doing is he is paraphrasing the first several verses of that chapter. And that chapter speaks of a ruler from the line of David who would indeed be born in Bethlehem. But as you move down through the first portion of that chapter, you find that that ruler is described as a great shepherd over the people of God. And so Matthew takes these ideas from verse 2 and then further down in verses 4 and 5, and he mashes them together in his quotation so that we won't miss the point. He could have just said, they pointed to the fact that he was going to be born in Bethlehem because the prophet said he'd be born in Bethlehem. But Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew sort of squeezes together the first few verses of Micah chapter 5 so that we don't miss his description by means of quoting the scribes who are quoting Micah, so we don't miss his description of what kind of ruler Jesus would in fact be. He will be a shepherd king over the people of Israel. Contrast that with Herod. Herod always seeking his own benefit and his own gain. Herod willing to lay down anyone else's life to secure his own power. Jesus now coming as the shepherd who comes not to exercise tyrannical authority over His people. He comes to be their shepherd and their caretaker. He comes to lead them and guide them and protect them. There is all the difference in the world being set up initially here by Matthew between King Herod and King Jesus. When Herod is afraid, all of Jerusalem is afraid. Jesus comes so that He might shepherd and care for those who would shake in the face of Herod the Great. And then as you move through the passage, you may know the story very well. Herod summons the wise men and he sends them to find Jesus. This is the point at which they are somewhat clueless. So he sends them to find Jesus. And they in fact do find Jesus. But they are warned, do not go back to Herod. Do not tell Herod. And so they leave and they depart and they go home. I imagine Herod must be sitting in Jerusalem waiting. He has sent them off to Bethlehem. They will ascertain the location of this king. They will come back and tell him. And under the auspices of wanting to go and honor this new king, Herod will be able to locate him, bring his soldiers, and execute this so-called king. And now Herod waits for the precise location of this king. He waits. And he waits. And he waits. And they never return. They never come back. And Herod realizes that he's been fooled by these wise men. The one who had been the smartest of all, the one who had outfoxed all of his opponents for decades, literally, has now been outsmarted and outfoxed by these wise men. His plan is falling apart. His plan is crumbling. And so Herod's solution to being unable to locate the precise place where this new king is, Herod's solution is to kill them all. To find in Bethlehem and in the surrounding regions all the young children and to kill them all. Now, this is probably not a terribly great number. We're not talking about hundreds of children, hundreds of babies that were slaughtered, but one is awful and unthinkable. There are probably anywhere from 1 to 2 dozen children who die at the hands of Herod's soldiers here. But what I think is crucial in our understanding of these events and our making sense of these events as they unfold, what is crucial is understanding the picture that Matthew paints of Jesus as he follows the actions of Herod and Herod's men. I'm going to show you what I mean. We've already said that Matthew has shown us very clearly that Jesus is the divine king from the line of David. And now we see that he's a shepherd king, a caretaking king. But now we're going to see some more truths that would be important for us if we were walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We would need to understand these things very early on if we're going to understand much of what Matthew has to say throughout the rest of his Gospel about Jesus. But first of all, you can see, if you look down, God warns not only the wise men, but God warns Joseph and Mary as well. He comes to Joseph in a dream. He sends an angel, and the angel warns him, take the child, flee, go to Egypt. What a strange place to go. Go to Egypt, flee and run to Egypt. Where else would they have gone, though? Herod, if you'll recall, rules over all of Palestine. They couldn't flee to Nazareth, to their hometown, which Matthew has not even yet mentioned. They couldn't flee to anywhere that would have been familiar to them. So he tells them, flee to Egypt. But he has something more in mind than simply protecting them from the wrath of Herod. He has something much more significant in mind. Read down through the story, verse 14. And he, that's Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's a strange quotation. It's a very strange quotation. Matthew says that Jesus was sent down into Egypt so that he might come up out of Egypt, so that this particular prophecy could be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. And yet, when you read this passage in its original context in the book of Hosea, this is not a predictive prophecy. Hosea is not looking toward the future when he writes these particular words. In fact, I want you to hold your place here in Matthew chapter 2 and turn back in into the Old Testament to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, because I want you to be able to see this clearly. Hosea 11 verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." This is backward looking. God is looking backward from the perspective of Hosea the prophet at the history of Israel. And he's looking back toward the Exodus, toward Moses as he delivers and leads the people out of Egypt. This is not a forward-looking prophecy at all. This is a backward-looking account of what God had done in delivering His people out of Egypt. So why does Matthew grab this particular verse and say, "Oh, this is fulfilled now," when it's not even looking for some sort of future fulfillment? What Matthew is teaching us is that Jesus is not just the King of Israel, but Jesus is Israel. Jesus stands in the place of His people. He is the King of Israel who represents Israel and stands in the place of Israel. And as we will see, He comes and does that so that He might defeat the enemies of Israel, of His people. "Out of Egypt I called my son." We are familiar with Jesus being referred to as God's son. But when you read through the Old Testament, you find over and over that the nation of Israel is itself referred to as God's very own son. And then we have King David, who is referred to as God's own son, and David's descendants referred to as God's sons. And so you have coming together, you have this Old Testament language about the king from the line of David as a son of God, about the nation of Israel together collectively as a son of God. And as you read through the Old Testament, you will recognize that those categories often overlap. They overlap because even in the Old Testament, the Davidic kings represent the nation as a whole on many occasions. One of the most well-known occasions is when David disobeys God. He disobeys the Lord by taking a census of the nation. God had apparently told him not to take a census, and David directly disobeys that command, and he sends out his captains to number the people so that he can know how many there are, presumably so he can know how many soldiers he can draw from among them and how much he ought to tax them. It's a disobedience to the Lord. And so when God comes in judgment upon David, you might expect that God is going to visit judgment directly upon David himself. And yet He gives him a choice. He gives him three choices. You can choose among these three punishments. And all three punishments are punishments upon the people, not David himself. Seems strange. It seems odd. Until you understand that in the eyes of an ancient people, the king himself is the nation. And the king represents the nation. And the king's sin is the sin of the nation. And the nation's sin is the sin of the king. King David and his children, they stand in the place of Israel. And now Jesus comes as the king from the line of David, and he stands in the place of his people. "Out of Egypt," God says, "I called my son." All of these events are unfolding exactly and precisely according to God's sovereign plan so that we might see clearly who Jesus is. Not only the divine King from the line of David, but also the one who stands in the place of and represents God's people. And that theme continues to play itself out as we read through Matthew chapter 2. And that's why we arrive at this awful event where Herod slaughters the infants. There we find another Old Testament quotation. Verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is another passage that is not a forward-looking prophecy in its original context in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's not a forward-looking prophecy. In fact, what's happening in Jeremiah chapter 31 is God is actually giving hope and comfort to the people of Israel because they have been decimated. Because the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. The temple is in shambles. It's rubble on the ground. God's people have been invaded. Their capital destroyed. Their king taken captive. The Babylonians have come. And they have defeated the nation just as God prophesied earlier that they would in judgment for Israel's sins. The city of Ramah, which is mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and in this quotation here in Matthew, the city of Ramah was just about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it's significant only because it is the place where Rachel was buried. Rachel, in effect, in some ways, the mother of the nation of Israel. It's where she was buried. It is also along the route that the Babylonians would have taken their captives. And so Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 31 says that Rachel is weeping for her children. Why? Because there sits her tomb. There lie her remains. And there by her tomb pass all the captives of the land of Judah being taken into Babylon. And so Jeremiah says poetically, she is weeping for her children. They are being taken. They are being removed from the land. They are no more. They're not here. They're gone. But that somber note is in the midst of a song of joy in Jeremiah 31. Let me show it to you. This is, I think, maybe the last place we'll turn this morning in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31. It begins with God speaking to all of Israel. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah is speaking to a people in exile. Jeremiah is speaking to a people defeated, a people downtrodden. And he says that there's a time coming, though, when God Himself will rule over His people. He will rule over them. What time is that? The last verse of chapter 30 tells us, in the latter days. In the latter days, there will come a time when God will reconstitute His people, when He will come and He will rule and He will reign and He will be God of His people. And then the benefits of this are spelled out in the verses that follow, all the way until you arrive at a transition in verse 15, which is what Matthew is quoting in Matthew chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. So in the midst of this encouragement, that this is not the end. God has future plans for you. Do not be in despair. There will come a time in the latter days when God is going to come and He will be God of His people and He will restore you and He will rescue you and deliver you and bring you back. In the midst of that, a reminder, Rachel is weeping. And in the very next verse, verse 16, thus says the Lord. This is what God says to the weeping of Rachel over the loss of the people. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. There is hope, he is saying. Yes, you weep. Yes, this is a great loss, but there is hope. There is a future coming in the latter days. Do not despair. And now Matthew draws our attention back to this very same theme in Matthew chapter 2. Why does he do that? Why does he record these events and tell us that these events are the fulfillment of what was spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31? Because these are, in fact, the latter days. Because the promises that God made to His people about a future and a hope, because all that God had told them about His coming and His restoration of His people and His redeeming of His people, the days of that deliverance have now arrived with the coming of this Shepherd King. They are here. God has come. God is among them and He is with them, and He is going to redeem His people. Jeremiah chapter 31 is, after all, the New Covenant chapter. It is the chapter in which we find the language of God establishing a new covenant with the house of Israel. And what does Jesus say at the Last Supper before He goes to the cross? He says to His disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." The days of hope and the days of promise held out to a people who are languishing and in despair have finally now arrived in the Shepherd King, Jesus. But He delivers them in a most unexpected way. He comes, and the kingdom that He proclaims is not the kingdom that they are expecting. He does proclaim the kingdom. In fact, Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 4, right at the outset of Jesus' ministry, right after His temptation, that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. He does preach the kingdom. He does declare that the kingdom has come and is now among you. He tells them that. It's just not quite the kind of kingdom that they were expecting, because He's not the kind of king that they are expecting. They want a king who lacks the paranoid, wicked disposition of Herod, but still has Herod's penchant for violently eliminating all of his enemies. That's what they want. That's what the people desperately want. When Jesus performs great miracles, when He feeds the 5,000, they seek to make Him king, and yet He refuses the crown that they would offer Him, because He didn't come to be the kind of king that they were expecting. He came to be a shepherd king. He will come someday, robed and dressed for battle. But He has come now, this first time, to shepherd His people, and in fact, to lay down His life for the sheep. The people of Israel under King David were punished for David's sins. But the people of God under King Jesus will have a king who stands and takes the punishment Himself for their sins. Jesus turns everything on its head. Yes, He has come to defeat His enemies. And Herod is just representative. That's all he is. Herod, with all of his might and all of his power and all the intrigue that surrounded his rule and everything that he did, he's just pointing to something greater. He's just pointing to something more significant than himself. He, in fact, points to the ultimate enemy, to Satan himself. As we trace the steps of Jesus past His birth and on through the Gospel of Matthew, what we see is Jesus squaring off against the enemy. We see Jesus standing in the place of His people and doing exactly what His people failed to do. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And over and over and over they sinned. Over they were tempted toward idolatry over and over again. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And three times Satan approaches Him and tempts Him. And every time He defeats the temptation. Every time He overcomes the enemy. Because Jesus has come, yes, to rule and to reign. But He has come to rule and reign as the shepherd who lays His life down for His sheep, who stands in the place of His people. That's what He does. "Out of Egypt I called my son," and now later on, "This is my beloved son." And then finally, toward the end, Jesus cries out to His Father, "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your own." Submitting Himself to the will of His Father
that he suffer for the sins of his people. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what this story is about. All of the hope and all of the rejoicing of Jeremiah 31, all of that great deliverance that is held out for the people of God is accomplished through the blood of the new covenant, through the blood of the King who lays his life down for his people. And the only real significant question that matters at this point is whether or not you are among those people. The only thing ultimately that matters right now is whether or not you are among those for whom Jesus stands in the place of. Do you belong to those for whom Jesus has taken upon himself the very wrath of his Father? Do you belong to his sheep? Are you shepherded by him? Have your sins been paid for by him? That's what matters. That's where Matthew is taking us in his gospel. That's why Matthew records these events in Matthew chapter 2. So that we might be confronted with the reality of the true King who stands in the place of his people and defeats all of his enemies by taking their sins upon himself. And what matters ultimately is whether or not you are among his people. Do you belong to this new spiritual Israel? Because if you do, then all your sins are paid for. If you do, then no matter what things may come against you, no matter what painful heartache might come against you, there is rejoicing at the end of it. Because he has gone before you. He has paid the price. And he has made a way for you to experience what the psalmist calls pleasures forevermore. You can be a part of his people. If you trust in him, if you confess your sins, if you turn away from them and put all of your hope in him, then you will be among his people. And your sins will have been paid for. And your home will have been secured in the presence of him who gives infinite joy. Let's pray.